If any of you happen to be worshiping with us this morning, you no doubt are feeling a tad disappointed to discover that, in fact, this is going to be something of an instant replay. And all I can say that maybe by way of consolation, that if that is the case for you, then I want to warn you that you're then going to have only half the excuse for failing to obey these things that the rest of us have. So let me urge you, as a kind of homework assignment, that as you go through the sermon, hearing the very same things you've heard before, maybe said not even as well because I'm tired, that you put notes in the margin of your Bible saying, "So this is what I'm going to do about it, colon." And then you fill it in. This is a message that is not one that just simply is up in the air with no practical implication. We've been presented with the characteristics of that early church that are so arrestingly attractive. And I want us to consider them together somewhat methodically, particularly the ones mentioned in chapter 2, verse 42. But we need to begin with a disclaimer. Before we do so, let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege it is to have your word and to build our lives on it. We are ashamed of how often it is the case that we go off on our own, trying to make our own rules as we go, trying to invent for ourselves ideals and goals when we have neglected yours, trying to live the Christian life alone when you've told us that we were made to belong to one another even as we belong to you. Your law, Lord, really is perfect, reviving the soul. We're exhausted, tired, and defeated. Refresh us with your word. The statutes, O Lord, that you have caused to be inscripturated are trustworthy. When we can depend on nothing else, we can build our lives on these, making wise the simple. We confess, O Lord, that we are simple. We are ignoramuses. Often by our own willfulness, we blind ourselves to the truth, refuse to take correction, are know-it-alls. Humble us before your word and teach us. And cause your precepts to give joy to the heart, even as you have promised. In the name of Christ. Amen. So my disclaimer then is what? Well, disclaimer is what we're going to talk about is not Park Street Church. This is not the church we are. It's only the church we want to be. Honestly want to be. A little earlier this evening, if you came a bit earlier, you had an opportunity to feast your eyes on the various booths that present the ministries and opportunities for service that we have here at Park Street. If you haven't done so already, do that after this service. They'll be available for you again in the floor immediately below us. Go around through those booths and find out what this church is about. That'll let you know what we're like right now. What we consider important, especially pay attention to those small groups that you desperately need for the kind of fellowship that will allow you to grow your Christian life. But I want to talk about where we're heading, because that's equally important. For those many newcomers that raise your hands, and if we added to those, how about the total number of folks who've been here, let's say, 4 months or less, raise your hand. 4 months or less. I mean, get way up there so everyone can see. See, that's like a sea of hands. And I don't know whether you're still kicking the tires, trying to decide, you know, whether you're going to buy or not. But let me encourage you. Jump in this church with both feet. And if you don't feel like doing that, fine. Jump in another church with both feet. Don't waste time looking from one church to another. I've been there, I can tell you, none of them is perfect. Find one where you're happy with the color of the paint or whatever it is that you're using to discriminate one from another, and grow your Christian life in that church. If you don't know where to look, we could give you a list an arm long. I know there are those who come with a prejudice out of the Bible Belt. You imagine that the Northeast is a wasteland. Maybe it is in some respects. But honestly, right here in the greater Boston area, there are more churches than I could name if we spent the rest of the evening that are fabulous bodies of Christ, where you could easily mature by leaps and bounds in your faith. Bible-centered, Christ-centered churches. So there's no excuse to kind of hold back. And if you're thinking, well, I'm only going to be here a year, don't let that be an excuse. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Obey God today. Plant your feet. Get involved. And if He sends you somewhere tomorrow, that's fine. It's His business. Well, how about then, Park Street, where are we heading? Maybe this isn't the right church to join, or at least to get involved in. Later on tonight, when you go home, many of you will be taking the tea. Who knows, maybe some of you will be returning to Northeastern. And if you are going to be returning to Northeastern, you know it actually matters which train you get on. You got to make a choice. Not all of them, and unfortunately for you, not even the more attractive ones are heading in your direction. The really snazzy trains, the one deserving of that name, train, are in the lower floor, and they've got alewife written on them. I admit, if you see those trains, you will find yourself almost irresistibly drawn to them. You'll want to get right into them. They're spacious, commodious, wonderful, delightful rides. You know, it's like this air ride thing, so you hardly notice a bump in the track. They're also user-friendly. You don't have to climb up to get into them. They're right on the same level as the platform. But they're not heading in your direction. That's the only problem. And so you've got to make your way upstairs to the much less appealing trolley cars. Some of them are old and rickety. Others, I admit, are a little better. But nevertheless, unpleasantly cramped and certainly jostly kind of ride that's going to get you out to where you need to be. Where we're heading is what counts. Whether we're the attractive, wonderful, racy train or that little crummy trolley, if it's going in the direction God's calling you to go, you need to have grace to overlook the failings of this body. You don't have to be here very long to notice the weak points. There's lots of room for improvement. You've probably already noticed something tonight. I don't know, you know, I can't read your minds, but it's written all over us. We are the embodiment of weakness and imperfection. If that bothers you, you found the wrong place. That's what the church is. It's not a mutual admiration society for the well. It's a hospital for the sick, for those who are needy and know their need and are willing to admit their need. To Christ, yes, of course, but also to one another. The Word of God tells us to confess our sins to one another. There's supposed to be a kind of transparency that those who are not used to honesty will find off-putting. But we're asking God to allow it to more characterize this church. Well, those qualities, what are they? What's a real church supposed to look like, at least according to the New Testament? Acts chapter 2:42 brings together four of them. The first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And if you look at the list, you'll say, well, I see things missing, and I admit it. It's not an exhaustive listing. Doesn't mention evangelism. For sure, any church that is not reaching out to the lost with the gospel has got something wrong with it. Doesn't have a vision for missions that'll go beyond those who are just like us and cross cultural barriers, class barriers to reach with the gospel of Christ, those who need to hear it. That's clearly a characteristic of the church that ought to be noticeable. Not mentioned in this verse. Why? Well, it's mentioned later on. It says, the Lord added daily to their number, those who are being saved. I'm telling you, you look at the book of Acts, there's no question that evangelism, the growth of the church, is an irresistible result of genuine life. If we've got something worth sharing, if we have a quality of life worth transplanting somewhere else. God will see to it that it happens. But what is the point of going out with the gospel when we're not living it ourselves? We do them a better favor just to keep it to ourselves. So there's an emphasis on the reality, so that we've got the reality first, the priority on being the body of Christ. Where does it start? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Some of you coming to Park Street Church out of different denominational backgrounds may be struck by some of the architecture of this quaint New England building. One of the more obvious features of most Protestant churches that will strike those out of a Catholic background is the centrality of the pulpit. In the evening, we use a little more modest arrangement, but it serves the purpose. The Bible right in the dead center of the sanctuary. Why? Is this because Protestant pastors love to be in the limelight and want to make sure you notice them? Is it because we're the most qualified individuals that ought to be front and center? I mean, of course not. If it were based on our merits, the Protestant pulpits would be down in the sub-basement, in a hole somewhere. That's not why the pulpit's here. The pulpit is here because of an architectural desire to give voice to this priority that our worship begins with the Word of God. It's fed by the Word of God. It's inspired and energized by the Word of God. We follow the priority of Acts chapter 2, that the disciples, the early church that was so precious to Christ, that they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But it doesn't just start in the New Testament. Those of you who know the Old Testament a little better will recognize that actually the invention of the pulpit goes back to Ezra chapter 8. A great occasion of a revival in the post-exilic period. Ezra was raised up by the Lord to lead his people in Feast of the Tabernacles, and he read the law of God to the people, and they made a pulpit for him to allow him to do that. And the sermon, based on that text, he read the text, and then he and the other Levites explained it verse by verse, occupied an entire morning, after which God's people responded with hearts that were smitten, convicted of their sin, responded then in worship, as they were reminded that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It starts from the Word, and then it causes our worship to well up within us for the God who has revealed Himself in it. And of course, it even goes back earlier than that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, Israel came up out of Egypt under the mercy of God, brought to Mount Sinai, and starting in chapter 20, when God finally meets with His people, what did they do? Just hold hands? Bask in each other's presence. Now, where it begins is with the Word of God. God spoke the Ten Commandments, wrote them with the finger of His own hand in a supernatural inscripturation and the tablets of stone, went on to give other precepts and ordinances, the history of God's people, revelation of what kind of God He is for four chapters. And it's only after that He then invites them in the person of their representatives, the elders, to come up the mount and worship Him and to sup with Him and He with them. You see, the point is that we are so prone to idolatry that if we just begin with worship, we're as apt to worship a figment of our imaginations. By starting with the Word of God, we worship the God who is and are reminded of our indebtedness to Him, our love debt for all that He has done. And in fact, you could even go back further. You could go back to Genesis 1, where the Word begins right at the beginning, when God spoke the universe into existence. This Word has the same sovereign power by which God now causes recreation to take place, causing us supernaturally, as we hear those words, to have them be written on our hearts, transforming us into the likeness of Christ through His Word. How do I know this? Because Jesus prayed it. This isn't Hugenberger's invention. It's Jesus' promise and His prayer. And the night before His crucifixion, He prayed for us, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus pointing to the inscripturated word as the basis of our lives and how we would be transformed into the kind of people he's called us to be as his disciples. I know that we all come disadvantaged by our culture to this business of the teaching ministry of the church. Some of us have an allergic reaction to it. We are the victims of educational reform. Many of us, not all of you, are so disadvantaged, but I've seen it up close and personal. A philosophy of education that has overtaken many public schools, not all of them, but many of them, where we have this shyness with respect to content, and we're now, instead of emphasizing content, supposed to be emphasizing methodology, accessing skills, to not burden little minds with rote memory, but instead to teach them kind of how to work the problem. Of course, it all sounds good. It sounds attractive to talk about accessing skills. But if you don't have any content upon which to base it, you're up in the air, in the clouds, trying to convey what it is you're trying to get across. In terms of the modern educational philosophy, of course, there is an allergic reaction, likewise, to so-called book learning. It's supposed to be somehow rather stifling, unnatural, and bad, to quote some of the educational philosophers speaking to the subject. Instead, we're to prefer projects, hands-on methods of learning. And what is the result? Well, of course, it's been catastrophic. E.D. Hirsch, who is a professor of English at University of Virginia, a little more than a dozen years ago, wrote his bestseller, Cultural Literacy. You may remember, have heard about it, where he brings together all the studies that have documented the disastrous result of this philosophy. In the state of California, 4 years after adopting this new approach to education, reading skills went from the top third of the country down to the absolute bottom rung 50th in the country. And for the rest of us, likewise, Hirsch then tells us of studies done of high school graduates, the appalling lack of knowledge of what you would think would be items of information we could all assume. One-third of high school graduates could not guess the date when Columbus discovered America within a range of 250 years. We're not talking about hitting it right on the nail, 1492, No, it's 250 years. I think he discovered it in the year 10,000, 1000 or something. Is that your final answer? And then you go on to other examples of this appalling ignorance. One half could not locate World War I within a 50-year span. 55% of Americans think that the Earth travels around the sun every day instead of once a year. Now, I know some of you are feeling a little embarrassed. And you're thinking, hey, come on now, I'm not going to be an astronaut. What do I need to know that for? Fine. Maybe there are a few facts that you're permitted to have, missing from the inventory. But culturally determined facts, things that affect our values, think of how the practical, how this works out practically. And again, in one high school survey, this was now of 9th to 12th graders, 50% of them, in a multiple choice question, identified the Holocaust as a Jewish holiday. I can't imagine. I mean, it would be funny if it weren't so horribly tragic. Fortunately, and I don't pretend to be a great expert on modern education, but my sense is that the pendulum has begun to swing back. There is now a renewed interest in the importance of content. In fact, Park Street Church is undertaking an initiative, some of you may be interested in this, of starting a new school here in the city of Boston, K-12, we are hoping for, praying for. If you're interested, you can ask about it. That would have a content-based educational philosophy. And many others are doing the same thing all around the country. Unfortunately, The church, per usual, is like 2 or 3 decades behind. We're still going with the old philosophy of dumbing down, of trying to be, well, usually the guise is user-friendly, not too off-putting. This appears in Sunday school curricula. Those of you who are Sunday school teachers will notice the difference. In the old days, there used to be a tremendous amount of content in Sunday school materials. Now, where the culture as a whole knows less and less about the Bible than ever, we're disadvantaging our children by, most of the time, you know, little games and pasting things, which is fine, wonderful to have fun, but in the end of the day, 84% of Americans claim that they live their lives by the Ten Commandments. Less than half of them can list 5 out of the 10. And yet this is supposed to be the foundation of our lives. Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We cannot do better than follow the Master, follow the example of Jesus. No human being has ever had a more direct connection with the Creator of the universe, with the Heavenly Father, than our Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And yet Jesus, in spite of that intimate fellowship that He enjoyed with the Father, based His life on the Word of God. 1/10 of His recorded words, the messages, the sermons He preached, 1/10 of them are direct quotations from the Old Testament. What makes us think we don't need the Bible as much as Jesus did? And so it's without apology that we do have a tremendous emphasis, you might think, on teaching in this church. Teaching is a part of our worship services. Very demanding sermons from Daniel Harrell and Hugenberger or whoever. We admit it. We acknowledge it. And it's true, if you happen to be a seminarian, you probably feel a little frustrated with this because you don't need it. You'd do fine with just a little 15-minute reminder. But you got to remember, this isn't necessarily for you. Park Street Church is not for everyone. And the emphasis on teaching, for the rest of us, we got to think of it, it's remedial teaching. We're trying to catch up. Many of us are disadvantaged because during our weeks we are encumbered with many other responsibilities. Some are software engineers, graduate students. We don't have time necessarily for extensive study of the Word of God. So we come together and we're starving. Starving for the bread of life. Starving for the direction that would allow us to live the abundant life that Christ came for us. And so we enjoin upon each other helpful involvement in any kind of Christian formation hour classes. We offer 5 of them. They'll be starting next week. Sign up for one of them if you feel that you're a little deficient in your knowledge of the Word of God. Sign up for a small group so you can really roll up your sleeves and apply it, because it does us no good if we are only knowers of the Word but not doers of it. So you'll have accountability with others for putting it into practice. The early church was characterized by the fact they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me say more briefly the second characteristic. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Fellowship is a term that is easily misunderstood. In modern parlance, within the church, we've tended to trivialize the word. We apply it to a little coffee hour, often, or to a damp room in the basement. And you think, well, it's not all attractive. What's the big deal about this fellowship? The early disciples devoted themselves to it. To a damp room in the basement? No. To what? Those of you who have been in the church for some time, you may be familiar with a word or have heard a word, the Greek word that is being translated fellowship. It's koinonia. It's an interesting word, koinonia. I don't know if you've heard of that, but just repeat it so it might be remembered by koinonia. Koinonia, it's the word translated fellowship. And what's interesting about it to me is it's made up from a much more common word in the New Testament, koinos, which means common. And what's the point of that? Well, a fellowship, the koinonia, is really a commonship. It's the measure of what we have in common. That's what our fellowship is. It's the measure of what we have in common. You say, well, what do we have in common? Well, look around. Practically nothing. We have practically nothing in common at a human level. Many of us come from other countries. In the 11 o'clock service one Sunday, we discovered in this church, we come from more than 40 different nations. That means we don't have a whole lot in common. We represent different races, the whole wonderful rainbow of humanity here in this church. That might imply we don't have a lot of in common. We come from different socioeconomic backgrounds, some from one side of the tracks, some from the other. That implies we don't have a lot in common. But we may be acutely aware of how different our background is, how different our tastes are. We have different tastes in music. In fact, this church offers kind of two services in terms of flavors, vanilla and chocolate, morning and night, you know, to appeal to the various taste buds that we have with respect to music. It looks like we don't have a lot in common, but we have one thing in common. The one thing we have in common is Jesus Christ. And if we have Christ in common, then we have everything in common. That was the fellowship of the New Testament church. They had Christ in common, though they had nothing else. And because they had Him in common, they had now everything in common. And how does it play itself out? Well, it meant for one thing, they had their wallets in common. You see, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you give Him everything. He buys you body and soul. He owns everything you own. Now your wallet is His to be used as He sees fit. And so the early church, we read, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Koinos, where we get koinonia. Everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And then in chapter 4 we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. They had everything in common. Koina, again, this same word that is the basis of fellowship, koinonia. Everything in common, including their substance, their wallets. Martin Luther speaks of this in terms of the three stages of conversion, each separated by 16 inches. When you come to Christ, first comes the mind, he says. You become convinced of the truth of the gospel. And then a conversion migrates 16 inches down to the heart. And you fall head over heels in love with the Savior. But the last stage of conversion is that last 16 inches to the wallet. That's advanced Christianity. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So naturally it will follow. But it's tough at first. In our small groups, our fellowships, though, wow, has it been fun to see this in living color. Those of you who have been in small groups, you know what I'm talking about. A brother or sister reveals they're having trouble meeting the rent, or maybe even paying some bill in respect to school or whatever. The others gather around, and as they're able, help each other. Sometimes the need is more desperate than that. Someone needs to go home to visit a sick mother or father or something. And the saints rally around because we belong to one another in this love of fellowship. And so our substance is used as God sees fit. And we add to it deacon's funds. A couple of years ago, I don't know what the total is now, a couple of years ago, it was over $100,000 went from members of the church to one another, together with the help from some other funds that allowed that outpouring of demonstrated love. This is how we treat our missionaries in this church. One of the interesting features, we won't let them go unless they're fully supported. But we hosey them. We want to pay their whole way because we want this wonderful fellowship in the gospel that Paul speaks of. We also share our time. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together. Acts chapter 2. Every day they continued to meet together. That's a huge sacrifice. For some of us it would just seem, how can we possibly invest in one another's life? Well, of course, it's only if we love one another that we'll do it. And we all surely do prize the friendships where someone will actually make a place in their calendar for you, right? And you need them, that they find a spot in their calendar. But even more than that, how precious, how much do we cherish the friends who don't even bother to consult their calendar when we need them. That's the kind of fellowship that the early church had. That's not Park Street Church, but that's what we want to be. A shared life in every respect, friends to one another. In the month of August, I was privileged to share with you out of the Book of Psalms about the subject of depression, and I never got to this last point, but you know what the secret weapon, the A number one defense mechanism against depression is in all the studies? Studies of the Amish. Why is it the Amish have clinical depression only one-fifth that of their non-Amish neighbors? What is it that confers that advantage? They have better genes? No. How about other studies culture-wide? What is the key deterrent and preventive measure against depression? You know what it is? It's friendship. Having a friend. In one study by Brown and Harris, they found that the number of persons who went into depression after a severe life blow was one-tenth that of the population at large, if the person could say they had a close friend. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. You see, the church is God's buddy system for us. Do you have that kind of friend? If you don't, you need to be. Not, you don't need to go to church. You need to be a church. And if you don't have that kind of friend, you need to ask yourself, are you that kind of friend? Because the way to get friends like that is to be friends like that. Caring for one another, supporting one another. This is not the church that Park Street Church is, but it's the church that we want to be by the grace of God. And then the scripture goes on and speaks very much more briefly about the sharing, the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. It's a reference to the sacraments, as you may guess, to the Lord's Supper that is called the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper was something precious to the early church, and it's something that is very meaningful, vital to the life of this church. We share it once every month on the first Sunday of the month in all our services. Why was it so important to the early church to do this? To do this thing which takes time. That's even a little bit off-putting, because you're all told to examine yourselves. It's an uncomfortable moment. People who don't believe in Jesus are invited to be a part of the service, but not to partake in the elements. And that seems off-putting. Why is it so important to have the Lord's Supper? Well, because our Lord Jesus makes it clear that this is a way that we commit our friendship to one another, our love to one another, and to God. It's a covenant-making meal. Of the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The covenant-making aspect of eating together is why it was so important. The early church did not just want to be lovers, you know, that lived together. They wanted to be married. They wanted to have a committed love. And so the Lord's Supper functioned as a way of signing on the dotted line, swearing love to those with whom you eat. This is Paul's view of it. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The moment you partake, you now belong to this body of Christ. And you can no longer lift up your heel against the one with whom you've shared bread, to use the words of the psalmist. Paul tells us, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Woe to us if we take this lightly, that we are eating together. This is a committed friendship, not just a disposable one, that we can throw away the first moment we run into trouble. In our culture, friendships have become that. They've become disposable. First little stress, you're out of there. In the body of Christ, it cannot be so, because we have partaken of the Lord's Supper together. And of course, it also expresses our commitment to the Savior himself. We are confessing that our lives depend on him as much in a spiritual sense as they depend physically on the nourishment of food and drink. We cannot live without Jesus. And finally, the last characteristic, prayer. And they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. To prayer. To prayer, because we cannot be this kind of church unless Christ makes it happen. You can't just talk one another into it or make it so by well-wishing and good intentions. It is a supernatural work of Christ to knit our hearts together in this way. The Bible tells us it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body. It's not even something you do, you know, by going through a membership class. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to knit us together. And therefore, we depend on the Lord through prayer. The church was supposed to be a place of prayer. Jesus said, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so the early church devoted themselves to prayer. We're not necessarily there either, but we want to be. Every service, every meeting is a prayer meeting. We want it to be that way. At the end of this service, every single Sunday night, we're going to invite you to come down forward. And I know it's humiliating to do that, but if you have a need on your heart, we are a church. We don't just go to church. We are a church. And so we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You want to know why you don't feel more well? Why you haven't been healed? Why your broken heart is still ripped to shreds? In part, James is inviting us, let's confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Yes, come down. And if there aren't enough people down here, just grab anyone. Say, hey, you got to pray for me. We're a body of Christ in order that we might bear one another's burdens. And of course, it's hard also for the folks who do the praying. Never minimize how hard a job it is to pray faithfully. There's a kind of apocryphal story, I suspect, but it's still instructive about Benedict, one of the early and most influential church fathers and helpers in terms of forming a monastic movement. But Benedict was a man given to prayer. And the story goes that one day he was riding along on his mule, praying the Lord's Prayer. And he came by a day laborer who was working in the ground by the sweat of his brow, who looked up at Benedict and frankly despised him in his heart. He had contempt for him, thought, you know, what's this praying business while I am here working hard? And Benedict detected it and saw into his heart and said, oh, you think it's an easy thing, do you, to pray faithfully without distraction? He said, do this. You pray through the Lord's Prayer once, meaning it, without letting your mind wander, and I'll give you this mule. And the laborer thought, well, that sounds pretty good. And so he began. Our Father, boy, I can't wait till I get that mule. Who art in heaven, I wonder if he'll give me the saddle too. Hallowed be thy name. Prayer, earnest prayer, is a hard work. And it becomes even harder if you will be faithful in praying out of love for those whose burdens you're called to bear. Epaphras, Paul writes of Colossians chapter 4, is one of you. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wrestling in prayer for you, Epaphras. Is someone wrestling in prayer for you right now? Maybe their parents at home who are. Maybe friends, your former youth pastor. Who's wrestling in prayer for you? Who are you wrestling in prayer for? It's a hard work. May God make us to be a church that is devoted to such prayer in each other's behalf. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might not just look like a church or talk like one, and surely not that we would be content merely to go and attend one. Help us to be the church of the great Savior of sinners, a hospital for sin-sick souls, the weary, the beaten down, the discouraged. May we indeed, Lord, exhibit every one of these lovely and attractive hallmarks of all your people, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.